chapter 8. So if you are here with us most weeks, you already know we're working through the New Testament a chapter a week. And so we just take each chapter as it comes up. And the only reason I feel like I need to mention that is chapter 8 deals with money. And anytime you start preaching about money, people start to get a little bit nervous. So, what's this? What's going on here? What's this guy doing? But in our case, I think if you've been with us very long, you start to recognize that we really don't talk about money all that much, except when it comes up in Scripture. It's so interesting, in fact, that I was doing a wedding this week. And after the wedding, the groom came up to me and he says, "I have a question, Pastor Sean. When are you guys going to take an offering?" Because we haven't taken one since COVID, and it's just not really something we've thought about. But we've got the boxes in the back, we've got the online giving. And I said, "Well, I don't know if we'll ever really take an offering like that again. It just seems icky to pass this thing around that everybody in the whole room touches. I mean, it just seems kind of weird now. It didn't seem so weird that long ago, but now it's just like, I don't think so." That being said, just a piece of that is to just know, I'm not going through 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for any other reason than it's just the next chapter in the book of 2 Corinthians. What is neat to note in this verse, and the first word there is now, and that's actually an indication that Paul uses in both the Corinthian letters that he's changing the subject. And so in chapter 8, we do have this subject change. He's going to be talking about finances, but in a specific circumstance. The church in Corinth, you might recall, at the end of chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians, had been encouraged to take part in an offering that was being made for the church in Jerusalem, the church of Judea, that was really going through some struggles. You can read a little bit about that in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, but the idea is pretty simple. There was persecution in Jerusalem for the believers. In addition to that, there was a famine in that region, and it caused the church to be in pretty dire circumstances. So Paul, as he had desired already, decided that he was going to take up an offering to kind of care for that church there in Corinth. And so as he went to these different churches and traveled around, he also encouraged them to give to the church in Jerusalem. And Corinth just happens to be the first church that agreed to give. They just haven't given yet. So Paul's kind of going to use this as a moment to encourage them or re-encourage them to keep their promise to give to the church. So he says this in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So he's going to do an interesting couple of things in this chapter. The first is he's going to give them four illustrations of giving. The first one here, the Church of Macedonia. The next one, not to put too much pressure on him, but he's going to pull out the Jesus card and talk about how much Jesus gave. And then he's going to use an example from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, the idea of manna, which we'll get into that a little bit more later. And then he's even going to look at his own way of administering this gift to just make sure they understand how this is to be done. In the midst of that, you're going to find then some pretty good principles, I think, that you can kind of apply to Christian giving today. The other thing he's going to do, though, in three different interjections in the middle of these four examples, he's going to twist their arm just a little bit, not to do something they don't want to do, but to do something they already promised to do. And so he's going to apply just a little bit of pressure there and just say, "And I still don't know why I'm doing this. I did this in all three services." He's going to apply pressure. All I can think of is massage. Like, maybe that's pressure. Maybe that's what I'm... He's just going to massage them into doing the thing that they've asked, already promised that they're going to do. So he's just going to kind of work it in that way. But it becomes interesting for us as Christians because we really do kind of have, I think, kind of a split view in the church world of how we should go about giving. There is kind of what I would call more of an old school view, more of an old covenant view, an Old Testament view, that some people believe that we should give 10%, that we should tithe to the church, that that's the way that you determine how much to give. I would say there's a couple of problems with that view, and I've taught extensively on this in the past. Problem number one, the tithe in the Old Testament was not the only giving that they did. That was like the base giving, and then there were all these other givings on top of that giving. And so if you're using 10% and saying it's because the Old Testament said so, well, you don't quite have a full understanding. The second thing is, in the Old Testament, when they gave that 10%, it was never allowed to be money. It always had to be produce or animals or something that you've created. You could sell that thing, go to Jerusalem, and then buy another animal to give. But it wasn't typically just given in finances. The tithe was typically in produce, in food, and in livestock, which was quite fun. A few years ago, as I was teaching through the Old Testament, and I had taught that, the next week somebody brought me a chicken. And so I walk out here on Wednesday night, there's a chicken on the stage in a cage, and they're like, this is my tithe for the week, Pastor Sean. And so I took Butterfly home and got all the eggs I could out of Butterfly, and then Butterfly was retired after that to a wonderful chicken farm somewhere. The other thing that I think is curious is we're actually not under the Old Testament law. And it's kind of this idea that people are kind of picking and choosing the portions of the Old Testament law that they want to be under. So what that leaves us with is to more look at how the New Testament speaks about giving. And the New Testament doesn't speak of it in terms of percentages or commands. It speaks of it in terms of what you're willing to do joyfully unto the Lord. That it puts it back in your court now. So it's not just a rule following, it's a following of your heart in worship, which is a little bit harder, to be honest with you. Now you actually have to think about what you're doing and why you're doing it the way you do it. But it does, I think, show a much greater picture of worship. So his first example that he gives us here of New Testament giving is this church in Macedonia, or the churches of Macedonia. Macedonia is a region, and there's several churches there. Some of the churches you might have heard of: the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church, the Berean church. These are the churches he's talking about, right? All of these churches are actually going through a horrible time there. They're having their own great ordeals. They're having their own afflictions. They're having their own deep poverty, it tells us in verse 2. Yet in the middle of their affliction, in the middle of their ordeals, or in the middle of their poverty, it says, with an abundance of joy, they overflowed in the wealth of liberality. In the midst of their difficult times, they were overflowing with liberal giving. So much so that he's going to tell us in verse 4 that they begged the Apostle Paul. They begged him that they could please give some money to this offering. Have you ever had somebody beg to give you money? Please, 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 please let me give you money. Please, I just want to give you money. And that's what they're essentially doing. We're used to kind of the opposite, right? Like our kids are like begging, like, please, 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 please give me money to buy a cell phone. Please, 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 please give me money to buy a video game system. Please, please, please give me money to get popcorn at the movie theater, which is way more expensive than the movie, right? Like, it's just this whole thing. We're used to being begging on that end, not on the end of people begging to give us money, but the church there was begging. So let's look at a couple of principles that are kind of highlighted here in the way that they gave. The first is, in verse 3, I testify that according to their ability they gave. This is going to be something that Paul is going to repeat twice, of the church of Macedonia and then of the church in Corinth. Kind of that simple principle there in verse 3 is that they would give according to their ability. In other words, they gave liberally, they gave a lot for what they had. But it wasn't like if you compared it to somebody else's, it would have looked like a lot. But just in consideration of what they had, it was a lot. They gave according to their ability. The best illustration I see of this is Jesus, remember, was in the temple one day and everybody was giving their money. They were giving and giving and giving in the temple. And it even talks about how they were sounding the trumpet as they were giving. And we don't know exactly what that looked like, but I just kind of envision it like this, that people would like kind of start a parade as they were bringing their money and people just line up and they'd be marching and be like, I'm giving my money now. Like, everybody look at me, look how much money I'm giving. And they like turn all of their money into pennies so it looks like more, and it's like making noise as it goes in, like, I'm just giving so much money, everybody look at me. And then with no fanfare, the widow shows up and she gives what's called the widow's mite, which means this might help, you know, but a mite was just a small amount of money. In fact, I've got one in my office. It's just this little tiny little coin. To understand that, the coins that they used back then were weighed based on what the metal was. That told you how much money it was. She has just a little tiny little bit. and she gives it. And Jesus kind of stops everything. And he says, did you see that? She gave more than anybody else here today. Well, of course, the math doesn't add up, right? Like, these people are given a bunch, and she gave just a little bit, but Jesus makes the point. Compared to what she had, she gave everything, according to her circumstances. So it wasn't a matter of who gave the most money. It was, when you consider their circumstances, what did they give? So Paul's not setting a bar here for the church in Corinth. I don't know. We got $1,000 from the Macedonian church. Can you beat it? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, considering your circumstances, according to your ability, what can you give? This was actually a little bit of an issue when Sheila and I got married. And I will just admit that the issue was really me. She lived in the real world with numbers and truth and stuff. And I lived in kind of la-la land where I didn't like to think about things and kind of plan them out and all that kind of stuff. And so for me, this whole idea, when we started going, you know, we're married now, we have our money together, we're going to church, and we're deciding how much we're going to give, I'm like, oh, let's just give this much. And I just pick some random number out of the sky. Like, let's just give $200. And she would be like, Sean, we only have $300 this month. I'm like, well, that sounds great. We have an extra $100. Like, Sean, we haven't paid for our apartment yet. We haven't paid for food yet. How much should we give? I'm like, what makes you think of all these things? She pulls out a spreadsheet. Like, I did the math. Like, you can actually add up how much you have and subtract out your bills. And it's then with that extra that you have that you say, according to my ability, I will give. And so we had to make our expectations match our ability. You see the difference? But for us, it was sacrificial to give, even according to our ability. It didn't look like very much. I'm sure as we brought our check in, the church secretary wasn't like going through and like, wow, look what Sean and Sheila brought us. A whole roll of quarters. They must not have gone to the laundromat this week, you know? It's just different, right? The reality was we had to give according to our ability, and I think that's kind of that first principle. The second one I see in this is the second half of that verse, though. This particular church gave not just according to their ability, but beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They made a decision in this particular circumstance for this particular offering. They decided in this circumstance, this is something important. This is something special. So we're actually going to stretch ourselves just a little bit in this giving and really give more than we probably should. Now, you cannot live like that. I am not suggesting to any believer that you should give more than you can every week. Because if you give more than you can every week, in a few weeks, you cannot give at all. There's nothing left, right? That's, again, that's how math works. It's just math. But there are certain circumstances, and this is kind of a special offering. This is above and beyond the norm for them, where they just say, you know, I'm willing to sacrifice in this. I'm willing to say that to give to this, I'm going to not do this or not do that. I'm going to set aside my needs for a moment. And it could be a very, if you're in a really tight situation, you might even say, I'm not going to eat this week so that I can give to this. It's called fasting, right? In the Old Testament, when you list out the reasons for fasting in the Old Testament, one of the reasons for fasting in the Old Testament is to provide for the poor. That's one of the reasons. In other words, I'm giving up of my own things to care for somebody else. They went above their ability. Again, I don't think you should live there. I don't think you should always give beyond your ability because eventually you just run out of the ability to give. But occasionally, like in this is a special offering, a special giving. You sacrifice a little. And so you might have to make a decision. For me, that would be, okay, I want to give more to this specific thing. Maybe I need to not go to McDonald's 5 times a week. Maybe me and Taco Bell are going to have to break things off for a while, you know? Like to kind of decide that I'm going to set aside some of my things to do these things for God. You just make that decision in a special circumstance. Do you see the idea there? This isn't all the time, but in a special circumstance. The next thing, again, this idea that they were begging to give in verse 4, but to me it's kind of powerful. They were begging to give, but that's because they considered it the opportunity to participate in the support of the saints. What I mean by that is they see God working and they just wanted to be a part of it. They just wanted to be a part. Like, God's got this amazing thing and this church is helping and this church is helping and this church is helping. I just want to help. I just want to be a part of what the church is doing. This amazing ministry, I just want to be a part of it. And I think we all kind of have that sense sometime when something amazing is going on, you just want to be a part of it. You just want to be involved in the things of God. Henry Blackaby actually talks about that in his idea of discerning God's will, is seeing where God is and join up with him. What's God doing? Well, let's join the party, right? That's kind of what they want to do. They just want to participate. They just wanted to be a part of it. They didn't have a ton to give, but they wanted to be a part of the work that God was doing. Again, built into us. We all kind of have that somewhere in us a little bit where we just want to participate in something else. This is why men buy football jerseys. We know, we 100% know that the real athletes are on the field and they don't actually need my help to win. They could totally win without me, right? Yet, when I buy that jersey, I have this feeling that I'm somehow participating with them. And in fact, I sometimes feel like if I don't watch the game, the Broncos just might lose, and it'll be my fault. Like thousands of miles away. They were playing in Jacksonville this weekend. They're thousands of miles away. And in my mind, I'm like, oh no, I'm not watching the game. It's probably my fault. They won without me this weekend. I didn't even get to watch one play of this game, and they won without me. How is that possible? But we just want to be a part of what God is doing, right? We want to be a part of the action, the exciting things. This church just wanted to participate in some way. The last thing in this is the way that they gave has an order to it. I like this in verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. He puts an order to it. First and foremost, when they were giving to the Lord. That's who they were really giving to. And I would say just that as giving, it's just part of an act of worship. We give to God. That's what we do. In fact, I would probably take it a little further to explain it this way. When I became a Christian, I made Jesus Christ the Lord of every part of my life, of my time, my energy, my money. I gave it all to him. It's now his time, his energy, his money. And he then gives that stewardship of his time, energy, and money back to me and says, manage well what I've given you. And so I'm just giving to the Lord. And then next he gives to the Apostle Paul, which I think is interesting, but the idea I think is you're giving to God in general, but you're also giving to those who minister to you. And then beyond that, from time to time, you have these special deals where you're giving to something extra. That's the idea. Just some real simple principles in there. That's what we're seeing happening with these Macedonian churches. And now then, Paul is going to apply just a little bit of pressure to the church in Corinth. He says this in verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness, in love that we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. He's telling them, in this circumstance, he applies some pressure. He goes, man, you guys abound in everything. You've got an abundance of everything. You've got an abundance of faith. You've got an abundance of utterance. You've got an abundance of knowledge. You've got an abundance of earnestness. You've got an abundance of love, which, by the way, we inspired you to that, Paul says. Now I just want you to have an abundant connection to this special gift. You see, he's applying a little pressure. He kind of butters them up. Well, you guys are so great. You're so awesome. You do wonderful in everything, and I know you're going to do wonderful in this. He's kind of buttering them up, applying just a little bit of godly pressure, right? And he's making clear, I'm not giving you a command. That's not what he's trying to do. But he uses this strange words, and he says, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. He wants them to compare themselves to the Macedonians. The Macedonians proved their sincerity of love by giving. And now he's saying to the Corinthians, prove your sincerity of love by giving. This is the old adage, right? Well, this is a new version of the old adage. Your heart and your debit card are connected. The things that you invest in financially begin to reveal the things that you love. That's how you can kind of tell the things that you're excited about. Now, I know if I were to look at anybody in here's finances, the things they spend the most are housing and food, right? Those things are required. You have to pay the bills. I'm talking about that extra money that you have. Beyond just meeting your physical needs, you have this extra money and you make decisions with your money. And what can be revealed in your bank statement is the things you love. And so the things you love, it might turn out that someday God will send his accountant angel down to earth to review your statements, right? That's not theologically accurate. It's an illustration. And he's going to look at your bank account and he's going to go, man, you really love Starbucks, don't you? Man, Sean, you really love fast food, don't you? Amen. Testify. The evidence is there. It's in my statement, right? It's in my financial choices. The things I do with my time, my energy, and my money reveal the things that I love. But I also think at times he's going to be able to look at our statements and say, well, you're given to your church, you're given to this missionary, you helped this family that had a need, you helped this homeless guy on the street. You really love the kingdom of God and the work that he does, and I can see it in your finances. He's telling them to prove the sincerity of their love by actually taking action on this gift. And it's a little bit of pressure, right? He's applying pressure. But I think it is revealing of the truth. The things you invest in are the things you're interested in, the things you love. Well, as if that wasn't enough pressure, he's going to give them their second illustration now in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul's going to play the Jesus card. Well, if you want an example of somebody that was giving, right? Somebody that really knew how to give, there's Jesus. He was rich and he became poor for you. Now, we don't want to mistake what's going on here. He's not saying that Jesus was a rich man, that his carpentry business was so amazing and that he gave up his carpentry business to go be a preacher man and so he had to give up the money. No, it's talking about something way more spiritual than that. That is this understanding that Jesus existed before he was born. And he existed in the presence of God the Father, in the richness of the glory of God. Jesus was fully God himself, right? But he left eternity. He set aside his godness, to a sense, to become us, the riches of eternity set aside momentarily to become a man, a person. The power of God at times set aside so he could become a little baby and learn to walk and learn to eat and learn to talk. All the things. Jesus had to be potty trained. He's God. He had to be potty trained. He had to go through all of that. He emptied himself, we're told. He emptied himself. So that he could lead us to the riches of heaven, those of us who were here. He gave that example. Again, it's a little bit of a pressure point there, but I do think it is kind of a powerful illustration for us that when we give financially, we're doing or modeling an image of our Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to give of himself. We just are imitating him. We just are modeling him to the world around us when we are giving in nature. Verse 10, Paul's going to apply just a little bit more pressure. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Paul says, you promised to do this a year ago. I've visited all these other churches. They've given. I just haven't seen you. You were the first to go. You desired this. Now finish it. A few years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and they had this big deal. This pastor that was a Calvary Chapel pastor, he was there, and he was speaking. He was talking about a building project that he was getting ready to do. And this church was slightly bigger than ours. They had an average attendance in that 20 to 30,000 range. So slightly bigger than ours, right? And so they knew for them to do a building project that would hold that many people, it was not going to be easy. So they hired this firm to come in and to help them fundraise for this building project. And it turned out to be this really huge deal. Through that, they received $120 million in pledges from the people in their church. $120 million in pledges. It was so big, it was called the largest fundraising campaign in the history of the American church. It was on the news, it was in the internet, all kinds of stuff, right? He came back the next year to give us the follow-up. And he said, I need you to know, $120 million was pledged, but less than half of that actually came in. In other words, the pledges didn't mean anything. They just didn't mean anything. All that really mattered, which is what was actually done, what was actually given. In this case, what he's saying to them, you've made this pledge, and I've been going around telling all these churches, you promised to join this, and they're like, well, if Corinthians are doing it, we're going to do it, and they gave. Now I come back to you, and you still haven't done it yet. Just keep your promise. Again, simple principle of Christian giving. If you've promised it, give it. Or as it's said in other places, if let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's as simple as that. The way for me to do that is I sometimes, when I give, even if I haven't given it yet, if I've determined to give it, in my mind it's already gone, which means I no longer have access to it. Like I'm promising to give this amount of money to something, and so I've got that number in my head. And then as I'm driving to give that money, I'm like, I think I'm going to subtract $10 from that because I have not had a double quarter pounder in a while. And I'm going to need that energy to get where I'm going, and it's only $10. Right? Like you can't do that. You have to, in your head, say, no, that money's already gone. It's already given. We've even done that with things that we've lended at times. There's been a few times where Sheila and I have had to lend out things to people that were actually quite expensive, and we're thinking to ourselves, oh, we lend this to them, we may not see it again. And so we've actually, in our minds, just from the beginning said, okay, we're lending this to them, but in a sense, we're actually giving it to them, knowing that it may not come back. And sometimes those things didn't come back. Sometimes the things we lended were destroyed. But we determined that in our mind before it ever happened. That's how I would say Christian giving is. Once you've made that promise, that money is promised. It's dedicated to the work of God. You give it over. He's saying to this church there, just finish it. You said you'd do it. Now do it. Verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by the way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not gather or did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Well, this next example is going to be drawn from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. It's that section of scripture where the Israelites are wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years because they couldn't enter the promised land because they had been disobedient when God asked them to enter the promised land. They didn't trust God. They feared the giants, the Nephilim that were in the land, so they just didn't do it. And so God said, that's fine. You guys can just go for a long walk, and when you all die, I'll send your kids in. That was the plan. But what God did over those 40 years is he taught them to trust him. This is the way he did it. every morning when they woke up, manna would be on the ground. Manna was like this kind of this breadish type substance. They would wake up every morning and it would just be on the ground wherever they went, a buffet of this food. He also provided for them quail as well. So they had all this food provided for them, but the trick was this. They could take as much manna as they wanted, and they could eat as much manna as they wanted. But before the next morning, it would spoil. So every single day, they had to get up and trust that God would provide more manna for them. And it didn't matter if they gathered a lot or a little, it was just enough for them. The point that he's trying to make here is that the abundance was given for the purpose of providing for everybody. There was more than enough to provide for everybody. The way he describes it, again, he uses that same phrase that was used earlier, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So he's telling the church again, you give what you have the ability to give, but what I want you to understand is that your abundance today provides for the affliction of somebody else. And someday you might be the poor person, and through their abundance, they'll provide for you. And he calls it equality. And some people have kind of misinterpreted this into some version of socialism, right? Where in order to make everything equal, the government comes in and says, well, I'm going to take as much money as I want from whoever I want to make sure the people I want to be benefited by it get the money. It's this idea of socialism. Some people say, look, it's biblical right there. It says so that there would be equality. But there's a slight difference between what God is talking about and what socialism is. In socialism, the command comes from the government. In this Christian version of giving, it comes from the desire of the heart of the individual to care for the needs of others. Both of them have flaws, in case you're curious. Of course, the socialistic view, because men are corrupt and corrupt men are at the top of the system, corrupt men will corrupt those things and use them in poor ways. It ultimately fails every time because of the corruption in the heart of men. But from the Christian here, this is where this fails. Many Christians have an abundance that they're unwilling to give. And going back to the picture of manna, I think what happens is that abundance that you have, that you're unwilling to give to meet the needs of people that you know around you who have those needs, I think it's spoiled. I think it's wasted just sitting in the bank sometimes when you know that you can meet somebody else's need in love. Now, again, that isn't to say that you should give away all of your money. No, it's according to your ability, and my ability has to include the fact that I have real deal responsibilities in my life. And it's okay even to save money. It's just that that money that you're saving has to be focused on a purpose, not just to see how much I can get. You're not going for the high score in your checking account. That's not the way that works. That money is wasted if you have somebody who has a need and you're not willing to meet it because you're just trying to get more and more and more. My wife and I save money all the time. We have like 42 savings accounts in our bank. That's what I call an exaggeration in case you're curious. But it kind of works like that for us. We do have a lot of savings accounts. And the reason is, years ago, we did the whole Dave Ramsey thing where you get your envelope and you put your cash in it. And this one says Christmas money. And you start putting cash in it. You save a little bit every month so that at Christmas, when it's time to buy Christmas gifts, you don't pull out the American Express, the MasterCard, or the Visa. You pull out the envelope with the cash in it that you saved for Christmas gifts, right? And then we have for our cars, like you just, in case you're curious, your car will break down at some point. Probably this year, just so you know. So every month we put a little bit into the car, and so we have that savings account there. So when we got tired of doing the cash in the envelopes, we went to the bank and we said, we need a savings account with one of these names on each one of them. So we have a number of savings accounts, and we get our paycheck in, and we transfer a little bit into this one, a little bit into this one, a little bit into this one, a little bit into this one. We have that built in. That's okay to have savings, but when you have an abundance beyond your needs, you also need to have the ability to abundantly give when you know of needs. And again, that's according to your ability. And I've gotten this wrong before, by the way. There was a time where my classic car broke down. It was an original Kia. And from time to time, those things did break down. We still have one of our Kias, by the way, 200,000 miles and still trucking. But So our original Kia, we bought them that first year that they came out, which also I wouldn't suggest, but it worked out well for us. But it did eventually break down, and I mentioned it in a sermon. I just happened to mention cars broke down, you know, and just kind of using it as a sermon illustration. Well, somebody from the church came up to me after service and he said, I can fix your problem. Now, in my mind, I immediately thought to myself, he's going to buy me a car. He's going to buy me a new car. He's going to fix my problem. He's going to buy me a new car, right? Like, I'm excited at this. And then I realized, I'm looking at this guy, I'm like, wait a second, I know him. He can't buy me a new car. This guy doesn't have any money. Here's what he did, though. He said, here's the deal, Sean. I drive by your house every day on the way to work. And I drive back by your house every day on the way home from work. So until you can afford to fix your car, I'll just swing by and pick you up. So simple. Just so simple. According to his ability, he met my need. According to his ability. You see how that works out. He didn't waste what he had, and in his case, what he had was time and gas, a car. Something I didn't have in that moment. It's a simple blessing, but according to his need, that's what he was willing to do for me. It's really as simple as that. Paul's not trying to give them a big number. That's not really his goal. He's not going around the room and saying, all right, this is what we need. In order to fix the problem in Jerusalem, I've crunched the numbers. They're going to need $4 trillion. Made up number, I realize. And in order for us to pay off that $4 trillion, is everybody in the room would give 1/1000 of a trillion. Everybody gives the same amount. We will meet that need. That's not what he's doing. He's saying to the individual, saying to them, according to your ability, you give what you want to give. And that'll be used to bless the person who's in need. And that's where the equality comes, not from this perfect math equation, but when I have abundance, I can give to somebody who has none. And when I have none, somebody has some can give to me. It's really just loving one another, isn't it? For me, the biggest obstacle often is that I'm oblivious to the things that are going around me. Sometimes I just need God to open my eyes to just say, Sean, do you not see what's happening here? Like somebody just came to you for a prayer request and you prayed for them and that was nice. But they're literally praying that God would help them pay this bill. You can pay that bill. God can answer that person's prayer through you. You can't pay everybody's bill. That doesn't work that way. We can't afford that. But you might be able to pay that person's bill. Well, how often do I do that? As often as you can, according to your ability. Not to the point, as he says here, where you yourself become poverty, or go into poverty. How did he say that? This is not for the ease of others, for your affliction, right? Like you don't do this to the point where you're afflicted and all of a sudden now you can't pay your bills. You still have your responsibilities. You do those things. But when you have an abundance that you can meet somebody else's need, you should do that. You should be willing to do that. But for me, the big part is I just have to be paying attention. I just have to know that the need is there. That's the part where I'm weak sometimes. Well, his next example, he's going to look at this this gift that is being given by these various churches to the church in Jerusalem. But he's going to talk about the example of those who are administering the gift. So this isn't about giving the gift. This is about when money has been given to a gift, to be given as a gift, when money is being collected, what is the way to deal with that in a God-honoring fashion? He's talking about the administrative side. And so he says this in verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We sent him along with the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel is spread through all the churches. Not only this, but he is also appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches glory to Christ. So we have now this administrative side. Paul says there's one other thing we have to consider. From the administrative side, from the people who receive the money for the purpose of distributing it. So I'm going to just use as the illustration the church, right? In this particular case of us, you give money to the church. Well, the church receiving that money has a responsibility that they handle that money appropriately. And this is actually one of the reasons people don't like it when pastors talk about money. Because many Christians and certainly a number of unbelievers have terrible stories about times that Christian ministries or churches misused those funds. And when that happens, it destroys the witness of Jesus Christ. When that happens, it brings dishonor to the Lord. When that happens, it destroys the ministry that does that. So Paul saying, I recognize these things. We've taken some precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of that generous gift. Now, the precautions he's talking about here are actually pretty simple. The idea is this. He's making sure that no one person is in charge of all the money. And he's making sure that the various churches have the ability to kind of choose who's invested in that. So they have a number of different people. Of course, there's Titus. There's this person, we don't know who he is, but at that time he was very famous. All the churches knew who he was. So it was somebody who was well known. And then he mentions in here these other diligent workers and then the messengers that were sent along. So there's this kind of this group of people that have been entrusted this responsibility. And it's just a really a simple level of accountability. The more people that are watching, the less chance somebody's stealing. The less chance somebody's misusing those funds. So he just puts that, he builds that accountability in there. Something that I think, you know, most churches probably have built into their system. This is the way this works for us. And I had to kind of think about this morning because I started like telling everybody this is exactly what we do with the money. And then I realized like if you're a thief, like that's really convenient that I've told you exactly how we handle the money. So if you're a thief, stop listening now. All right, now that that's cleared up, everybody good? All right, so nobody ran out, so there's no thieves here. We're good to go. All right, so for us, we try to do the same thing. So this idea of having a multiplication of people watching the money, when the deacons, for instance, clear the money out of the boxes to take them to the safe, there's always at least two deacons. They're not alone with the money ever. The money goes into a drop safe in some mystery location. And then when it's time to count those funds in order to deposit them in the bank, we have a process. One person has the key, another person has the combo. You need the key to turn the dial. Again, there's accountability. Not one person has the ability to do both of those things. And then beyond that, we have two people that count the money, usually two, sometimes it can be extras. But those two don't work at the church. It's two volunteers from just the congregation, two people who said, we'll help with that. So they count the money. Somebody else enters the things into people's tithe records. Somebody else, we have an accountant who accounts for that and makes sure it all adds up and then makes sure that the bank is doing their piece. But we have all these various layers in there, these redundancies to make sure that nobody is able to mislead in that. And then we take it a step further, something I don't know how all churches do this. I'm sure most churches have some method of doing this, but since we don't really do church-wide business meetings, money becomes somewhat of a mystery to the people of the church. So we just created what we call a public file. So in our public file, anybody during office hours can go back in the office and look at the public file. Susan opens it up, and every single month, we have the accounting sheets in there. Now, what's not in there, nobody would be able to look at those and see who gave what. That's not what it is. You just see a dollar amount. And so it's just like if you have a business, we have these various accounting forms. We have the profit and loss statement. We have the balance sheet, and we have the budget versus actual and probably some other accounting terms that I don't know. But then those things go to the board of directors. On the board of directors, we have an accountant. So all of these things have all these levels of accountability. Why? Because we don't want anybody to discredit not just us, but our Savior who we represent. We don't want anybody to discredit those things. So we have this kind of openness, this ability for people to look in at these various levels to see what's going on. So you can check those things out. And if you ever want to see the public file, there's other things that are interesting in there as well. There's our church bylaws in there, if you've ever wanted to see those. It tells you how to fire me in there, so that's important information to have. You would want to know that. Let's see, we have our statement on missions giving. We have a statement on same-sex marriage. We have, just various policies. Our employee manual is in there. Just various policies and things like that that people might be interested in. What's funny is we used to have questions about these things a lot, so we created the public file. All the people had questions. Once they knew we had a public file, they didn't care to see that stuff anymore once they knew it was public. But when it's hidden, when it's in the shadows, now people have questions. So you just bring it all to the light. And once it's in the light, people can trust you. That's what Paul is wanting this church in Corinth to know. You can trust that this money is going to do the things it's supposed to do. It's a pretty simple idea. And then his final statement, his third interruption here of this in verse 24, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. He's going to bring this up again. This kind of bookends. It's the same idea he said in verse 8, showing or proving the proof of your love, the sincerity of your love. It'll become evident to all these churches. And Paul's kind of, making a point here. We've already been bragging to all the other churches about you guys, about how you were the first ones who wanted to give, about how you were the first ones who promised to give money to this thing, who desired to do it. And when we told the other churches, they all got on board. You just haven't finished the work yet, Corinth. It's just time for you to do what you promised. He's just applying just a little bit of saintly pressure to get them to do the thing they already said that they would do. Some pretty simple things in there. Again, just a quick review because it's a lot of stuff in there. But you give according to your ability. In some circumstances, you may want to give more, but you can't live there. You can't always give beyond your ability, but you can do it sometimes. This idea is that we are participating in the work of God. That's how you have to see it. We have to see that we're giving first to God and then to the people who minister to us. But we have to have the ability to give beyond us. It's not just about this church. It's about God's kingdom. So we have all of these things that we give to as a church. He wants us to be able to evidence in our finances that we love God and his kingdom. It should become evident through the things that we invest in with our ability, with amongst our ability. We can identify ourselves with our Savior Jesus Christ because he is one who was willing to give for those who had need, us. We had need of a Savior. He gave us salvation. The simple concept is that we identify with him in that. The other one is just that we finish the things we promised to do. If we promise to give it, we should give it. It's as simple as that. Another thing that he would say in here for us is that we supply out of our abundance to meet somebody else's need. And someday they might provide for our need when they have an abundance and we don't. Just some simple ideas. And then lastly, that we do things in such an honorable way, we take precautions so that nobody will discredit us or our Savior. Simple things, New Testament ideas for giving that kind of help us think through that process to recognize that when we give, we're not doing it out of compulsion. We're doing it as an act of worship before God. Amen? Well, hopefully I didn't scare anybody off by talking about money at church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for us as a church that we want to do our best to represent you in everything that we do. And it's not always easy to know exactly what that is. So we're so thankful for these sections of Scripture that we can just draw some really simple principles from that'll help us to kind of see these things. Lord, I would just want to pray as well. If there are needs in our midst, that those needs would become known, that we would meet those needs in love, that we would have the ability to do those things. I know as a church we have benevolence funds, but even beyond that, I know as individuals within the church, some of those needs we can meet ourselves. Lord, for those who are struggling, that you would bring them through that, through the love of other believers, to a place of being able to stand on their own two feet. Lord, that you would bring them to a place of abundance where they can participate in the blessing of the saints. Father, I pray as well that you would help us to always honor you in everything that we do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.